And I get the privilege of running a missions agency called Finisterre. And that's two Latin words that get put together, finis and terra. That means the end of the earth. Like in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we are to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, right? And what we do is we get to help local churches here send their missionaries to Papua New Guinea. You have the best missions wall I've ever seen of any church, just so you know. So you can go out to Australia there on your wall and just go straight north of Australia and you see Papua New Guinea there. It's the island that has a line drawn down the middle of it vertically, and on the one side is Papua New Guinea and on the other side is Indonesia. And we are in the Papua side of New Guinea. So anyway, we just get to help churches send their missionaries to that very difficult place, and we get to help keep those missionaries there, because it's a very difficult place to get to, but it's a very easy place to leave because it's just that challenging. And you say, well, why Papua New Guinea? Papua New Guinea is the most linguistically diverse place on the planet. Imagine that island nation is geographically the size of the state of California. So not population-wise, but just real estate. It takes up the same amount of space as California, and yet it holds 10 to 12% of the world's languages in that one place. It has 800 different distinct languages. And over 300 of those languages still do not have the Word of God in their language. And many of those 300 languages don't even have an alphabet yet. Okay, that's pretty staggering. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that there are still languages in the world that are oral only, and they're not written down. There's no alphabet yet. And so what we do is we help churches who have missionaries who are burdened for that. Churches that are burdened for that. And what they do is they go learn actually two languages. You have to learn the trade language first, which is kind of common across a lot of those language groups. And you spend about a year learning that. And then with that language, you can go into these very remote and rugged locations where these people live. Where we particularly serve in the country is we're in rainforest mountain jungle. There's no roads that go in. It's a very tropical place. And these language groups are tucked away in the mountains, and they are very vibrant languages still. And so it's helicopter access only. And so you learn that trade language first for like a year, and then you start going into these different language groups and you start talking to them with that trade language about whether or not they would like to have a missionary come and live among them. And then when you find one that wants that, and by the way, all of them want missionaries to come in because they love the idea of Westerners coming in and helicopters landing in their village, and things come off of helicopters that are very interesting to them. So you go in, and then you spend the next 4 years learning their language. So imagine you do all of your preparation over here, like, you know, seminary, and then you go and you're just going to spend about another 5 years before you would even start preaching the gospel to them. But it's these people one day are going to be around the throne, Revelation 5:9. And they're going to be praising the Lord with us, and we need to take the gospel to them so they can hear it, so that they can repent, so they can believe in Jesus, and just like we do. And imagine not being able to read your Bible in your language. Imagine not being able to be in a church where you get to fellowship with others and your sanctification gets to get worked out together in a church. Imagine for thousands of years, they have not had that since the Tower of Babel. That's probably the last time many of these language groups heard from their maker. Isn't that stunning to think of? I want you to think of, I'll just give you an example. There's an Eskimo language, kind of a dialect called Inuit, right? Imagine if the only way you could learn about the God of the Bible is if you had to learn that language and then start reading the Bible in that language. How do you think your devotion to the Lord would be? So we don't ask them to learn English because it's that kind of a leap from English to Inuit in an Eskimo language. That's a huge leap. I mean, I can't even imagine what that is. I can't imagine what that sounds like. That's the kind of leap it would be for them to learn a language that's not their own. So we go and we learn their language. The missionaries that go learn that, and they bring the Word of God into their language so that they can read the Bible, so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can become disciples of Jesus, so that they can have elders that are raised up in a church, and then just the whole Bible gets translated. So that's what I get to do with my life, and so thankful to just be among you guys today. I'm going to take you all over your Bible today, if you don't mind. So what I want to do, I've heard a little bit about you guys from Luke, and he wants to turn you loose on each other this summer and serve one another and build each other up. And so what I thought I would do is I would just talk to you about how can you be the sharpest instrument for the Lord in each other's lives? How can you become the cleanest tool that the Lord would love to just pick up and use in the lives of one another? Because God has unique and important maturing work he wants to do in each one of us. He's never finished with us until the end. He will be faithful to finish what he began in us, right? Philippians 1:6. And he has important work that he wants to do in each one of us, and he wants to use you to grow others the rest of your life. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be in the body of Christ, is to be used by him to interact with other people and help them grow. And people are going to step into your life and help you grow. So is there anything that you can do to prayerfully assist and walk alongside God? Or, you know, certainly you can do something to hinder that. You can be disobedient and not interested or hard-hearted. But what can you do prayerfully so and dependently so to become a really useful tool in God's hands in the lives of others? Well, what I want to do tonight is I want to implant in you something that I hope will be reliable, that it's actually true, but I also hope that it's memorable for you so that it's easy to remember. Yet at any one point, you're going to remember any of my 3 points that I give to you, I promise. And I have what I'm going to share with you tonight. I have this conversation with young adults your age all of the time. Usually I'm at missions conferences and they're interested in missions. And so what I'm going to share with you tonight is what I tell people if they want to prepare for the mission field. But it's the same thing that I would tell you if you're going to prepare yourself to be serving one another here in a local church. It's the exact same thing. A lot of what it takes to become a missionary, there's some specialty things that you need to learn, but for 90% of it, 80% of it, I don't know, almost all of it is just, you just need to be a faithful Christian. And these things that I want to talk with you about apply to any believer at any point. So I'm going to give you the 3 C's of greater usefulness, 3 C words, okay, that will make you become, under the work of the Spirit of God, more useful in God's hands. And you need all 3 of them. You can't have 1 out of the 3 or 2 out of the 3. You need all 3 of them. Okay, and I want to make that case before you tonight. So here's the 3 words. Okay, you ready? Character, conviction, and competency. You have those 3 things, you are going to be useful in the hands of the Lord. Character, conviction, and competency. There's a really good book out there called The Trellis and the Vine, and this is in that book. But they don't flesh out what those 3 things mean. And when I saw those 3 words, I'm like, that's exactly what I tell missionaries. You need to work on your character, you need to work on your developing your convictions, and you need to be competent to go do what you're going to do. And the same thing is true for you and me here. So let's take them 1 at a time, and the next 3 hours are going to be amazing. You'll see. Number 1, character, okay? Character, let's talk about that. Character will make you or break you in any ministry you're doing. In fact, I'll tell you the truth right now. Character is making or breaking you right now. It just is. And we could talk about this and come at this from a lot of different angles. Let me just give you 1 angle to think about this. 1 Peter 5:5. Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In anything you're going to do in life for him, you have a choice. You can either have God's grace and favor on you doing it, and you'll be very useful, or you're going to have his hand of opposition on your life. And it all comes down to character. It comes down to pride or humility in your life. So that's just one way to even illustrate it for you. Whatever you do next will either have God's grace on you or God's hand of opposition on you. Now, God addresses our character as believers in a really broad way in the church, and it's by the phrase, and you've heard this before, I know, being above reproach, right? You've heard that? Or being blameless, right? And so this is the goal that God is after in your life, is that you would be above reproach, that you would be beyond reproach. You would be blameless. This is what he is moving you towards. This is his goal. He's taking you there one day at a time. He's delivering you to being above reproach in your character one day at a time, one trial at a time, one relationship at a time. And I want to just show you a couple of verses to think about. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 9. I'm going to let Paul show you how much this was on his mind, being above reproach and God moving you towards this goal in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Paul says to this ornery church, they were trouble. They were repeat offenders. They were just trouble. But he's very gracious in the beginning, and he says, you are not lacking in any gift. You are eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good way to describe a Christian. I am waiting for Christ to be revealed again when he comes. Who, this Jesus, who will also confirm you to the end beyond reproach, there it is, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is moving you towards this day when you will be beyond reproach. In verse 9, God is faithful in this, through whom you are called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful to uphold you so that one day, at that day, on the day of Christ, you will be beyond reproach. That's what he's after in your life. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll show it to you again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. This is one of Paul's prayers in Scripture. He says almost the exact same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Paul had been separated from the Thessalonians much earlier than he wanted to be, and he was praying that God would somehow reunite them and let them see each other again. Verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Why? So that he may strengthen your hearts, what? Blameless in holiness. There's the idea again. Before our God and Father. When? How does it end? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So when Jesus is revealed again, what God is after is you need to grow in such a way so that when he comes, you are presented before him as blameless, beyond reproach. So the Lord is upholding you right now, Christian. I want you to think about this. The Lord is upholding you right now in such a way that on one day he will present you to Christ beyond reproach. That's what God is after. Now, one more passage to look at. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. All of that sounds like it's kind of in the future. That's what God's going to do one day, and it is. That's what he's going to do one day. So what about right now? This is where Paul says, talks about the right now side of it. Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, that's challenging. I have a lot of complaints about almost everything I see, don't you? But do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Now look at the language here in verse 15. So that you will be what? Blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So no grumbling, no complaining, no disputing right now because you need to be innocent. You need to be blameless. You need to be beyond reproach, without blemish. And look at verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he mentions it again, I will have reason to boast because I didn't run in vain nor labor in vain. So Paul's going to be there on that day, and he's going to watch God present the Philippians to Jesus beyond reproach. And he's like, I want to see that happen. And God is holding you fast. You are holding fast the word of life. And so right now, your goal as a Christian is to be beyond reproach. Okay, so we should probably talk about what on earth that means. What does it mean to be above reproach or beyond reproach or blameless? It means to be unaccused. To live in such a way that you are above the reach of accusation. I think of it spatially, right? If you are above reproach, there's somebody who has an accusation they're trying to lodge at you and you are above it or beyond. They're trying to throw an accusation at you and you are beyond the reach of it. That's the point. It's not perfection. Because there's only one person, one human, who's been perfect and completely and entirely, consistently, all the time, beyond reproach. And who was that? Obviously our Lord, right? But it's to live in such a way that by the power of the Spirit of God in your life as a believer, no charge against you actually finds traction. It doesn't stick to you. That means you have proven your character over time. You can write this down if you want. Holy consistency. Holy consistency. It means that you are consistently holy in every dimension of your life. Consistently, not perfectly, consistently. So in your thought life, you're thinking, I want to have holy thoughts in the way that I think. In my words that I speak, I'm trying to be consistent with holy speech. In my attitudes that I choose in response to trials that come my way and people that are difficult to work with, I want to have an attitude. I'm choosing an attitude in which it's holy before the Lord. In my deeds and in my desires that I choose, I want holy ones, not unholy ones. And the way I conduct my relationships with people, I want my relationships to be holy. It's a holy consistency. And so you are developing and you have developed such a consistency of character if you're above reproach that any inconsistency is like, well, that was really out of character. But you will be out of that character sometimes, won't you? You are. You were even today. I was too. So what goes with holy consistency? You can write this down, humble confession. So you're striving to live a holy, consistent life, and when you're not, you're just humbly confessing it right away. Confessing it to the Lord, confessing it to others. And that is God's call for every believer, is to be above reproach. And this will make you, not break you. This will make you what you need to be in every ministry endeavor you have. Whatever you guys are going to do in each other's lives, this is what's going to make you, not break you. And it's interesting that what's the first kind of big umbrella qualification for an elder in a church? Do you know? What's the foundational characteristic? That the man is to be above reproach. Okay, so wait a minute. If elders are supposed to be above reproach and all Christians are supposed to be above reproach, does that mean you're all elder qualified? I mean, what is the relationship between those two things? That's an important thing to think about. It means that the elder is your exemplary one in it. So you're striving to live above reproach. And if you want to know what that looks like, you look at an elder, and an elder is exemplary in living above reproach. All of the qualifications for an elder, character-wise, are required of everybody else in the Christian life. So if an elder is supposed to manage his household well, keeping his children under control, what, is he the only one that has to do that? And other people in the church don't have to keep their children under control? No. So what's the difference? Elders are exemplary in that. So you're striving to be above reproach. Your elders are exemplary in being above reproach. They are people you can look to. And your usefulness is going to grow. It's going to expand. It's going to become more effective because your character has a holy consistency to it, and you are a humble confessor of sin when you see it. Let me just give you a simple illustration. If you have two cars in your driveway, And both of them have 100,000 miles on them. And one of them has had its oil changed every 3,000 miles for 100,000 miles. And it has new tires on it. It's got a fender bender or two, just some dents here and there. It's got that. And then the other car that has 100,000 miles on it has a fairly complicated and costly repair history. And when you look under it, it's leaking all the time still, even in your driveway. And there's significant body damage on it. And it really starts to shake at 50 miles an hour. And you've got to go run an errand. Which one are you going to choose? It's a no-brainer. You're going to choose the one that's reliable, aren't you? The one that's useful, the one that's not a risk. You're going to choose the vehicle that's not a wild card. That's you, and that's me. You need to live a consistent, holy life that when people see you and they see you coming and they step into your life, you're not a wild card. They're not wondering, what are you going to be? Because he's all over the place. She's all over the place. No, you're consistent in the way that you live. That's what it means to be above reproach. That makes you reliable. That makes you useful to the Lord. Does that make sense? So becoming a man, a woman of character, a person above reproach, it just means that people know what to expect in you. And that's really helpful for your elders as well, is it not? So how are you doing in that? How's it going these days? We reap what we sow. You are right now reaping what you've been sowing in regards to your character. Right now. We all are. All the time. But where do you want to be next year from now? Where do you want to be in a year in regards to your character? And what needs to change in the meantime so that you can get there? Who do you need to talk to? Who do you need to meet with? What do you need to read? Where do you want to be in 3 years? Are you thinking about those things? I'm just usually thinking about when the next meal comes, but you know, we got to think much further out in our lives. You need to be thinking about where you're going and where your character is going. So your usefulness to the Lord does not come apart from your character. You got to think about that. If you want to have an impact on one another in this ministry and in your church and even beyond, you want to be impactful in that evangelism stuff going on, you need to have the right character. Secondly, see, that last hour just went so fast, did it not? I mean, just like that. Your second one, the second C is conviction. Usefulness won't come into your life without conviction either. What does this mean? What do I mean when I say conviction? You need to become a man or a woman who's convinced about all the right things. You need to be convinced, not uncertain, not keeping your options open, but you need to be convinced. You need to be convinced about God's word. You need to be convinced about the gospel. You need to be convinced about how dangerous sin is. You need to be convinced about every theological category you can think of. You need to be convinced about what God says he's doing in a believer's life and through a believer's life. You need to be convinced about the church and the centrality of the church and what God is doing. You need to be convinced about missions. You need to be convinced about everything that you can be convinced about. Have you ever given much thought to this concept of I want to be a man of conviction. I want to be a woman of conviction. Have you ever said that? Have you ever even thought that? I think conviction is something that we haven't given enough thought to in church. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that this is not a minor thing for the Apostle Paul. So you're ready to flip through some different passages again? I want you to listen to Paul say, I am convinced. Can you already think of some passages? Yeah, let's go to Romans 8 and take the first one that's the most famous. Let's go to Romans 8. Are you a woman? Are you a man of conviction? Romans chapter 8, verse 38. You know this. This is the end of that great section that Paul if there's ever an inspired passage, I mean, all of it's inspired here. I think this one is just amazing. He just reaches this crescendo. He says in verse 38 of Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Here's what I'm convinced about, that anything will be able to separate us from the love of God. I'm convinced of that. Paul's not saying, I'm leaving my options open on that to see if that comes true or not. I'm a little uncertain on that. I've got some doubts on whether or not that he will be able to, something will be able to separate me from the love of God. No, he's convinced. That's conviction. Let's look at another one. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. So he's dealing with, you know, people who eat different things as believers and have convictions about that. And he says, I'm convinced that there's nothing that is defiled in and of itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is. So you need to even be convinced about preference kinds of things and the truths that undergird that. If you go up to verse 5, watch this. One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced. You need to be convinced about what you believe. Now, how you hold those convictions with others is really important, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. I love this. Romans 15, verse 14. But I myself am also convinced about you, believer, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, having been filled with all knowledge and being able to admonish one another. I am convinced you know how to counsel one another. I'm convinced. You need to have convictions about one another. If you are in Christ, I have convictions about what that means about you. I want you to have convictions in your mind about what that means for me if I'm a believer. That's what Paul says. I am convinced about you. You need to have convictions. We can't be uncertain. If you're uncertain about one another as believers, you'll never step into one another's lives because you've got nothing definitive to say. You need to have convictions. And again, how you hold that is everything. We'll talk about how it's important to have these convictions and character and how you do that's really important. Let's go to another one that's really common. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, talking about you need to, if you want to be useful to the Lord, you need to have conviction. Here's what Paul says. He switches the word a little bit. Philippians 1, 6, for I am confident. There it is. I am confident of this very thing, that of what, Paul? What are you so confident about? Well, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Imagine somebody stepping into your life and they say that to you. I am confident that what God has begun in you, he will be faithful to finish it. And you're flawed and I'm flawed. Paul was flawed. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our spiritual immaturities. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, I am confident in what the Lord is doing in you. If you don't have that confidence, it's hard to step into people's lives and care for them. How about 2 Timothy chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you, by the way, these are not all of the passages where Paul says, I am confident, or I'm convinced, or I persuade people. But I just want you to see this is not a peripheral kind of a rare concept in the church. It is everywhere in Paul. 2 Timothy 1:5. I am being reminded of the unhypocritical faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am what? I'm convinced it is in you too. Now, what does Paul have to, how close does Paul have to be in his relationship with Timothy to be able to say that? I'm convinced that faith, that saving faith is in you. That's where you want to be with conviction like that. Look at chapter 1, verse 12, same book, 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and I am what? I am convinced that he, God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's how Paul lived his life, was with conviction. He's in prison. He's days, weeks away from being martyred. And he is saying, I'm not afraid and I'm not ashamed of anything. I'm convinced on death row. How effective and how useful is a guy like that, is a girl like that? I'm looking for people like this to send to the ends of the earth. That's what I want. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says this to Timothy. But you, Timothy, continue in the things you learned and the things you became convinced of. Paul discipled Timothy for a long time, and he says, continue in the things that you became convinced of. So that's important, because a conviction isn't just developed and then you go, oh, great, great. I got that conviction. Set that over here. Let me move on to something else. No, you need to continue in that conviction. If you don't continue in that conviction, you'll lose it. You've got to keep pressing on your convictions all the time. And I could give you more. We're not talking about something that's obscure in the New Testament. We're not talking about something that's obscure among Christians. I think we're talking about something that has been neglected, maybe, and not talked about enough or overlooked. But what happens when you become a man or a woman of conviction in those kinds of things that Paul says he's convinced about? That means you step into people's lives and you try to convince them. Or you try to persuade them. Convinced believers are convincing. Convinced believers are convincing. And that believer has a degree of usefulness beyond the one who isn't convinced. Imagine two people trying to sell you something, and one of them is convinced about the product, and the other one is, I don't really know. Which one's going to persuade you? Which one's going to seem persuasive? In fact, Paul says this. I won't have you turn there, but you can write these down. Paul was a man of conviction. We just established that. And he tried to convince everybody he talked to. He was trying to persuade everybody. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Listen to this. It says, he, Paul, was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Same idea, same word. He's trying to convince them. He walked into the synagogues and he was like, you cannot not listen to me. You have to listen to what I'm going to say. Why? Because I'm convinced. I'm not doubtful about this. I'm not doubtful about what the Old Testament says about Messiah and who Jesus of Nazareth is. I'm convinced and I'm going to persuade you. That's what he was like. Acts chapter 19, verse 8, almost the same thing. He continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He knew what the kingdom of God was about, and he was trying to persuade people to see it, to know it, to believe it. In fact, he did it so well in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, that the Ephesian unbelievers in town said, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable crowd. So the unbelievers in Ephesus saw his conviction, could call it conviction, and they said, he's persuasive. Could an unbeliever say that about you and me? She's persuasive. We see it. We don't believe it, but persuading many people. Wouldn't that be amazing? So men and women of conviction are not passive. They're not passive about content, biblical content. They're not content to watch somebody's life become a train wreck and just watch it play out. They're not content to do that. They're not content to watch people be undecided. What kinds of things should you develop convictions for? How about the gospel? That a penalty has to be paid by a substitute to atone for our sins, penal substitutionary atonement. You need to be convinced about that. You need to be convinced about the authority of Scripture. That it's the final rule over everybody's life. Mine, yours, unbelievers' lives. It's the final rule. I'm not uncertain about that. How about the sufficiency of Scripture? That we have everything pertaining to life and godliness that we need. We have to be convinced about that, not uncertain, not open to maybe there's other options out there besides the Word of God to address the issues in my life. Need to be convinced about the centrality of the local church in your sanctification, in your growth in Christ-likeness, you need to be convinced that that has to happen in the context of a local church. You're not a Lone Ranger Christian. You're not growing in your godliness apart from others. If you do, you'll stunt your usefulness. How about the biblical roles of men and women? You need to be convinced about it in this day more than ever. You need to be convinced about gender. You got to be convinced about a lot of things this month, every month. The doctrines of grace, the Great Commission. I'll tell you one thing, just to somebody who's in the mission world, I would want you in the next year to become convinced about one of two things. You are either a goer or you're a sender. And you need to be convinced about that. You need to get to the bottom of that. Does God want me to go as a missionary? Or am I one who has been gifted and equipped by him to send and help send and support people to go? And you need to be convinced about that, and don't stop until you are convinced. I know how the Lord made me. I'm not a goer. And I'm convinced that I want to mobilize people to go to the ends of the earth. You need to be convinced about what that looks like. Doesn't mean you're going to go run a missions agency. You don't have to feel that obligation. But in your church, you need to be somebody who's like, I want to help people go. Lord, I want to become successful in business so that I can help send people financially and support people. I want to be able to write and encourage missionaries. I want to be able to pray especially for their children as they go and they have to do homeschooling in a very difficult part of the world. I'm convinced about that. That's my job. Nobody else is going to do that. I'm going to do that job. There's a lot to be convinced about. The point here is that not that you become merely knowledgeable about these kinds of things, but that you actually will kind of stake your life on them. The Old Testament opposite of this is what I've already kind of mentioned. It's the Hebrew idea of being simple or naive in Proverbs. It's that the idea with that word is that you're open. Think of it like a short pipe with both ends open. Anything can come in, but it just goes right back out. And it's the idea of a simple person is somebody who's leaving their options open. They're leaving their options open. They're leaving their moral and theological options open. That's not conviction. That's simpleness, and that will destroy you, Proverbs says, if you let that go its full course. So here's my question for you. Which direction are you trending? What would you say? Even this week, this month, this season in your life, which direction are you trending? Are you trending towards becoming a believer who's convinced? Or are you trending in a direction where you're like, I just want to keep my options open in every possible way? And I want you to think about how important conviction and character go together, okay? You got to have both of these together. Character alone is a wonderful thing. I think in our churches, we really get that. We understand that character is really important. And it is. And I'm not going to say anything tonight that tries to put character down lower than it is. I want to push it as high as it possibly can go. What I want to do is I want to take the other two C words and I want to push them up too. Character alone is wonderful. It's necessary. But men and women of character need to push themselves to become men and women of conviction, too. A believer with character but not conviction is not a persuasive Christian. They're not as persuasive as they could be. Do you understand? And you could take conviction alone, and we've all come across these kinds of young men and women who have conviction about everything, and they're trying to persuade everybody, but their character is a little lacking. And it's like, oh no, here they come again, right? So you don't want character without conviction, and you don't want conviction without character. You need both of these together. That's maturity. That's wisdom. That's a reliable Christian. That's a useful Christian. You want your character to kind of be guardrails on the road of your life that your convictions can stay within. Why is this important? I think because in your season of life, you are going to be tested. You have already been at every possible fork in the road you can imagine. if you're in college or finished out of college, you just came through an era, a time where people would ask you probably, Jesus isn't God. You need to have conviction. What are you going to do? If you've left your options open on that, you're toast. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I mean, you're going to be pulled, if you haven't already, to every fork in the road where you're going to have to answer the question, do I have convictions about that? And when I think about how you would stand, there's a big wave coming at you. And I want you to think about your spiritual stance you take when these issues hit you. How do you want to be standing spiritually when they come? Is the Bible really truthful? I mean, there's no errors in it. I mean, none. You have convictions about that? Is it really that big of a deal for me to remain sexually pure before I get married? Is it really that big of a deal? You need to have convictions about that. Is it really that big of a deal if I marry an unbeliever? I mean, he's so sweet. We're just pals. We just get along. And is it really that big of a deal? I mean, you're going to hit every possible fork in the road if you haven't already. And as you face these repeated testings, again, you need to think about what's your spiritual footing like? What's your spiritual stance like? Do you have convictions? Or are you a pushover? Which way are you trending? If you're humble, which is really good, but uncertain, you're not as useful as you could be. You need to be humble and convinced. Do you understand? And your convictions can grow. I was thinking about this. God saved me when I was 19 years old. Didn't grow up in a Christian family. I never went to church. I'd never read the Bible. I started reading my Bible. And my conviction when I was saved at age 19 was, I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. That's about all I was convinced of. Right? It's been 40 years since then. Don't do the math. Just leave it alone. That many years later, I'm convinced of a lot more things now. And you will be convinced of more and more things as you go, and you need to continue in them. Convictions can grow. And therefore, your usefulness can grow. And I'm sure you want to be a useful instrument in the Lord's hands. And so conviction coupled with character, that makes for a persuasive servant. Do you want to be that? Do you want to be that? You can be that in your church. If you're on the mission field, you need to be that in the mission field. These are the three C's of greater usefulness. And you need to grow in all three, not one out of the three, not two out of the three. You need this third one too, and it's competency. Number three, competency. What do I mean when I say competency? I mean, whatever you do next, specifically kind of ministry-wise, whatever you do next, whatever it is that you want to engage yourself in ministry, you need to be equipped for it. You do. You need to be equipped for that, skilled to do it. And I'll even add, it's especially helpful if you're gifted by God to do it. That's helpful. One of the most uncomfortable days of our lives is when we are on the first day on the job. You know, when you're the first day on a job, you're like, they've hired you, they've got a degree of confidence that you can do it, but you don't know the ins and out, you don't know the policies, you don't know the practices, let alone, and you especially don't know the unwritten policies and the unwritten practices that everybody else around you seems to just know and just do effortlessly. It's instinctual to them. And you're like this odd ball, odd ducks, doesn't fit in. And that's just a really uncomfortable moment. Why? Because on day one, you're not competent yet. They hired you, but that doesn't mean you're competent yet. You don't have the skills you need to yet, right? Do you understand that? You lack the training that is needed. You lack the training that everybody else seems to have and knows intuitively. There's a reality in life that when you're in a new season of life that you've never been in before, you feel it. You see this with new moms with their first baby. They feel very overwhelmed. I've never done this before. I don't feel competent to do this. You feel this when you first get married. You think you've got it all figured out, and you get together and you're married and you're like, I've never had a wife before, and I didn't know she'd be like that. And I didn't know she didn't know you'd be like that either. And you're like, somebody needs to help me. That's why we do marriage counseling. That's why we have parenting classes, because parents need to be competent. Husbands and wives need to be competent to do what they do, right? When your little one, your firstborn child, all of a sudden gets a baby brother, they are not competent to know how to be an older brother or older sister. They need to be trained by you. They need to become competent to deal with what it's like to be an older brother. And the same thing's true when you're a brand new Christian. You become a Christian, you come into the Christian life lacking massive competency. You just do. That's the way that it is. And you get to grow the rest of your life in this. So let me ask you, in this current season of your life in ministry, would you say you're spiritually competent to do what it is that you're doing or that you want to do? Whatever you want to do next, have you given thought to, am I actually equipped to do it? I'm not asking if you have convictions about it. And I'm not asking if you have the right character to do it. I'm asking, do you actually have the competencies needed to do it? There's a difference. So let me ask you this too. In the next season of life you're going into, that you're dreaming about, that you are where you are, and we all have thoughts about where we'd like to be, have you given thought to, what is it actually going to take for me to be equipped to be that and do that? And do you have a plan to get there with those competencies? Is it marriage? What's your plan to become competent? Is it parenting? You want to be a mom? You want to be a dad one day? What does it actually take skill-wise and equipping to be able to do that? Ministry leadership? Are you thinking about ministry one day? What does it actually take to get it equipped for that? Luke just did this, did he not? He just did seminary to get equipped to become competent for ministry. So what discipleship, what mentoring do you need? What mentoring do you want? Who would you go to ask for the help? Does it take time to do that? Yeah, it absolutely does. Look, you and I are used to downloading an app and everything just comes on my phone. I just have it instantaneously and it's all right there. You don't become competent that way. You don't download an app and you're just competent. It's messy. It takes time. It takes effort. There are setbacks and there are challenges and it rubs up against you the wrong way sometimes. And you just keep pushing and becoming equipped to do this. You want nurses to do this. You want doctors to do this. You want them to push through the difficulties of training and becoming equipped. If you went into a surgery and the doctor said, you know, I didn't really finish my last year, but they're letting me do surgeries anyway, he's not competent, and you don't want that, right? Let me give you one text to consider. A very famous one. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's one way that equipping can come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know these verses. You probably have them memorized. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be, here's the idea, equipped. And then he says it again, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's a noun form that of this word that's used that means the man of God needs to become fitted for the function of what he's doing. He needs to be fitted for the task. He needs to be fitted for the role that he is in. He needs to be capable. He needs to be complete in it. He needs to be proficient in it. That's the idea. And then the verb form that follows is just intensified. That's why you see like a thoroughly equipped put with it. And he needs to be equipped for every good work that a man of God, in this case, it's like a pastor, but it applies to us as well as an extension. He needs to be equipped for every good work that a pastor, preacher kind of guy needs to be equipped for. And the word of God is your training manual. That's your training manual. And here is how it makes you ready. Here's how it makes you competent. You see the four parts in verse 16, teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Have you ever thought about the order of those before? Somebody gets up and they teach you the Bible. And one of the first things it does is it just kind of confronts you. You get reproved. You get told you're wrong. That's not right. And so the Word of God doesn't want to just teach you content, but the Word of God, and God wants to have the content come to you and confront you. But the Word of God doesn't want to leave you there feeling the sting of the spanking that it gave you. It wants to take you and turn you, correct you. It wants to turn you in the right direction and say, not that way, this direction. And the Word of God doesn't even want to leave you there. You need to be taught so that you can be told you're wrong, so that you can be turned in the right direction, so that you can what? What's the last one? You need to be trained in righteousness. That means you need to wear a path of right living. And it, so it becomes so intuitive, you know exactly where that path is, and that's just what you do. You know what to do. You've been trained in righteousness now, and that's what makes you equipped as a believer. So God wants to use His Word to equip you. Okay? How's that going? How's your time in the Word? At any one point, you are somebody who needs to either be taught, reproved, corrected, or trained in righteousness. And in some moments and situations, you can be all four mixed up. But the Word of God wants to have that ministry in your life of teaching you, reproving you, correcting you, and training in righteousness. I like to think this way when I'm dealing with people, when I'm meeting with people. I like to think, what does this person need right now? The Word of God is perfect for whatever they need. Does this person I'm meeting with need to be taught? Do they need to be reproved? Do they need to be corrected? Do they need to be trained in righteousness? I want to be working alongside the ministry of the Word of God in their life. That's what you can do in each other's lives. That's what makes you competent. How's your relationship with the Word of God? You can write this other text down. This is also really important, and that's Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11, I'll just read part of it to you. In fact, Luke just read this earlier. He himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. How else do you get equipped? Church and the gifting of the leadership. Pastors, evangelists. Now, there's one other important component in competency that I want you to think about, and I think we're oftentimes neglectful of it, and it actually hurts us becoming as thoroughly equipped as we could be, and that's spiritual gifting. You have spiritual gifts. If you're a believer, you have them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just show you some basic thought from Paul on this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Watch this. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of workings, but the same God who works everything in everyone. So, all kinds of different expressions of gifts and ministries and workings, but only one source for all of it. God, the Spirit, the Lord. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what is profitable. For to one is given this gift and to another that one, and some have this and others that. And he just goes on to show that verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Look over at verse 14. For also the body is not one member, but many. There's many members. If the foot says, well, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. So in other words, you can say, well, because I'm not gifted like that guy, I'm not as consequential in the body. It doesn't matter what you say. The Spirit says, that's not a reason to think you're not gifted by me to serve in the body. And He continues on with that. Verse 18, God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Listen, the Spirit gives to believers. The Spirit is the one who determines what they have. The Spirit is the one who's sovereign over what a believer gets. The Spirit does not collaborate with you and ask you what you want. He just gives to you what he wants. He's not inviting your input on what you would like to have and then gives you that. He just gives to you. He's the sovereign one in this. And you get to find out what it is. And if you fight against him because you want to be something that he didn't give you, you're going to be one of the most unhappy Christians. And the people around you aren't going to have a whole lot of fun either. Our job, your job and mine, is to discover what he gifted us to be, to embrace it and enjoy it. And it might not be exactly what you think. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8 is another passage you can write down and look at the gifting there. You understand this. You understand gifting when you see it, and you understand gifting when you don't see it, okay? We're oftentimes the last ones to figure out what our gifts are, and other people see it before you and I do, okay? So we try to do things that we desire, that we think we'd really like to do, but that we're actually not gifted to do, and other people know it. Have you ever, look, we all know it when somebody stands up to teach, and we all know it when they're actually not gifted to do it. And hopefully none of you are saying that tonight. But we all know it when they don't have it. And it's really hard. That person needs to know that they don't have it, because they need to embrace what God, how God has made them, and it's not that way. Look, a guy who's really struggling with being merciful to people, you don't want to have him go do hospital visitations. You just don't. It's not going to go well, right? So we know it when the gifting doesn't match up with the task. We know that. We don't talk about it enough. Okay? Usefulness is limited in your life when you try to do something that you're not gifted to do. Okay? Now, you're obligated to do a lot of things that you're not gifted for. Husbands are obligated to lead in their marriage, but they might not have the gift of leadership, as an example. You are obligated to be merciful. You are obligated to the fruit of the Spirit, but you may not be gifted with mercy, and you are obligated to still give it. Just because you're not gifted with something doesn't mean that you have an exemption card and say, well, I don't have to be nice to people. I don't have to be merciful to people suffering because I don't have the gift of mercy. I don't have to evangelize because I don't have the gift of evangelism. No, you still do. You need to give an account for the hope that is in you when you're asked, right? But it's not the same as being gifted with it. Your usefulness is tied to your gifting. How do you discover what your gifting is? Can I give you three basic ways, three kind of parts to think about this? Number one, start with your desires. Start with your desire. What do you want to do? What do you like to do? What sounds amazing to do? What do you have a desire for? You should start with that. What could you imagine, Pastor Carey? Imagine Pastor Carey getting up into the pulpit on Sunday, and he drags himself up there and he says, well, here I am again. I really don't like doing this, but it's my gift. And so I have to do it. And I've heard that you guys benefit from it, but I really don't like doing it at all. Can you imagine? I mean, it makes no sense. Why would the Spirit give you a gift but not give you the desire for it? You need to start with your desires. I think I desire this. I want to try that. Now, it doesn't end there, because your desires can deceive you, right? You ever seen that? So what do you do to buffer that? What do you do to add to that? You go to other people and you ask other people, will you watch my life? I want to try teaching in children's ministry. Will you watch me? I feel like that's a safe place to go. Maybe I won't ruin a three-year-old's life if I'm not gifted for it, but would you watch me do this so that you can confirm for me that I can actually communicate clarity, truth? Rely on other people around you. What do they say? This is the question to ask, not so much what you think you might be good at, but what do you think I'm good at? What do you see the Lord doing in me? You see, this is where your life has to be connected to the body so that the body can see what's going on in your life. So you start with your desires, and then you add to it, what do people see and what do people think and what do they observe? And then the third part is there fruit beyond faithfulness? You actually need to be fruitful in it. You need to be fruitful in your gifting. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, I'm sorry, verse 7, Paul says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that means a gift, for what is profitable. Why would the Spirit give you a gift and have it not work in the body? Why would he give you a gift and have it not be fruitful or profitable? Why would he do that? Look, in the Old Testament, there were some prophets like Jeremiah, maybe Ezekiel, that they labored their whole life with their gifting as a prophet, and we do not know of one convert in Jeremiah's ministry. That is an exception to the rule. That is not you. That is not me. That is not in the church. That was to unfaithful Israel and God just pouring out judgment on them by not listening to a prophet. But listen, the Spirit gives you a gift so that it will be profitable in the body. So you start with your desire, you involve other people looking in your life, and you need to ask people, is there any fruit in what I do? And they'll tell you. And you need to be honest with one another. And you need to say, like, no, brother, that was, I really don't think you should ever do that again. And you need to be, we need to be able to have those kinds of conversations with one another so that we can actually find what our gifting is so that we can then be profitable in people's lives. Do you want to be useful? Or do you want to just be lied to? Or do you want to just be, have them gloss over that in your life so that you just feel good about you're doing what you desire, but it's not profitable? You don't want that. You have to be able to speak into each other's lives and help each other with this. And your gifting is not static. It's not like you get gifting and then it's firing on all cylinders all the time. Think about Luke. Anybody who's been trained in teaching and preaching, he had the gift for it before he ever went to seminary. And his ability and his effectiveness and profitability was probably at one level, and then he got trained. And what happened to his gifting? It just gets bigger. So with training, you can actually grow your gift. Your character will affect your gift too. If your character diminishes, your gifting with your package will, with that, your gifting package will be diminished as well. So your gifting is not static, it's actually dynamic. So learn how the Lord has gifted you and then just humbly sharpen that gift and just make peace with the Spirit that this is how you made me. This is how you gifted me. I don't want to be somebody you didn't make me into. Now let me just run as fast as I can with this gift that you've given me. Humbly submit to the Spirit, accept it, and you will be content and you will be happy. And if you try to be something that you're not, you won't be happy and neither will anybody else around you. And you want to be useful, I know. So your usefulness grows exponentially as your character matures, as your convictions are formed, and as your competency develops. Now, I want to put all three together, okay, and then we'll finish up. How important is character? Is it negotiable? Can you negotiate away your character to just go with conviction and competency? No, you know that, right? Your usefulness will be limited if your character is deficient. So character is crucial and it's a non-negotiable. And I think we all get that. That's pretty clear. But what I want to make the case for is the same is true with the other two. The same is true with the other two. How important is conviction? Is it negotiable? Is it tolerable to have good character and to even know what your gifts are and use them, but you don't have convictions? That doesn't even make sense. You don't want that. Your usefulness will be obstructed. Well, how important is competency? Is that negotiable? Is it tolerable to have good character and to have strong convictions, but you're actually not trained or competent to go do what you're going to do? I'll tell you what, on the mission field, that's what brings missionaries home after 3 years. because they may be godly people and they may be convinced about the Great Commission, but they have not been trained to actually do the work that they're sent to go do, and they don't last. So if you have all three of these, if you're prayerfully submitting all three of these to the Lord and growing in all three, your usefulness has no ceiling on it. You are going to be a useful believer in the lives of others. So character, conviction, and competency. What would you think of having a pastor over you who is lacking any one of those three? You don't want that. I'm going to give you one extra C for free. Are you ready? There's one more C. It's church. All of that needs to happen in the context of the local church. You don't discover that out on your own quiet times at Starbucks with your Bible open. You need to be around people. I think you should read your Bible at Starbucks. That's really fun to do. But you, or say so, which I will have to get next time when I come. Anyway, so you want to find these three C's out in the context of the body of Christ, the church. Okay? All right, do you guys have any questions or any comments or protests you want to shake a fist at? Because Luke would love to answer those. Anything you want clarity on?
Scott, I think it was excellent. One of the questions is I think we've all seen, or at least we saw last night, and I see today, your own convictions, and it comes through in your message, and we're so thankful for that.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
And providentially, Wednesday night, Carrie and Kevin and Danny did kind of a little panel discussion, and the topic of this the gifts of the Spirit came up.
Oh, wow, cool.
And a lot of same things you just said, right along the lines of those. So
that's great.
These guys have heard that twice now.
Oh, good. So I wonder what the Spirit's trying to get across. That's great. Really cool. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, you're welcome. Anything else? All right. Well, why don't I pray? You pray with me. Father in heaven, will you help my friends to grow in their character and in their convictions and in their competency for ministry together as a young adults ministry this summer? Lord, may this room and their fellowship together, whenever they're together, Lord, may that just be a fertile ground, fertile soil for character and conviction and competency to grow. Help them to seek one another out to help each other grow in these things. Help them to speak truth into one another's lives about what they see in one another. Help them to do it graciously. And Lord, thank you. Lord, we want to be useful to you. We want to be useful to the Master, to our Lord Jesus. Whatever it is that you have for us next, Lord, whether it be in the church here or all the way to the ends of the earth, Lord, we want to be useful for you. We want your name to be seen to be the great name that it is, and it's in that name of Jesus we pray. Amen.